everyone. So we are going through the seven letters written to seven churches from Revelations 2 and 3. And today is the second letter, letter written to Smyrna. So could we have one volunteer today with loud voice who could read it for us? Going once, going twice. Anyone? Thank you.
Blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death.
Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us your word, your spirit, Lord. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy in our lives. Father, Lord, we ask for more of your mercy, more of your grace, more of your help, Lord, tonight. As we look to you by looking to your word, help us to encounter you, help us to meet you through meeting your word. Lord, grant us humility, grant us a soft and receptive heart for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. So, just sort of a quick recap why these letters are so important and so helpful, because we said last week that Jesus gives a midterm evaluation to these churches so that they can be corrected. They don't have to wait until it's too late, or they don't have to wait until the end when they can't do anything about it, but so that they could sort of know what are things that they're doing well and what are the things that they're not doing so well, so that they could do something about it, so that they wouldn't be rebuked and judged on the judgment day, right? And for us, this is so helpful because we get a glimpse of what are the things that are important to Jesus. What are the expectations, what are the criteria that Jesus has in mind when he is evaluating Christians, evaluating churches. So this is like really, really, I think, very helpful. And because we don't have to wait. We don't have to be on judgment day. We don't have to say, oops, I didn't know. I didn't know you didn't care about this, but I didn't know you cared about this. So this is a very important and helpful two chapters. And so we are going through one letter at a time for the rest of the summer. So we are in letter number 2 today. So I said that all the letters have same form. They all contain 6 elements, right? First element is it's more of like a formal, structural thing. Telling the angel of a certain church to write. So it's just identifying the church. Second element is that he identifies himself, who is speaking or who is writing this letter. But That's all the same, all the letters, but how he describes himself is unique to us. It corresponds to what's going on in that particular church. So you could sort of start seeing what Jesus is going to say by carefully looking at how he identifies himself. The middle, the body of the letter, Jesus says two things. One is that he evaluates the church. 5 out of 7 churches, I think 4 out of 7 churches, they have both positive and negative evaluation, right? Jesus says certain things you're doing well, certain things you're not doing so well, right? There's one church, I don't think there's any positive evaluation. There are 2 churches who Jesus does not have any negative evaluation. And then the 4th element, the second element, the body, is the... Given the evaluation, Jesus tells them, this is what you need to do. Right? Exhortation, warning, rebuke, call to repentance. Or encouragement. If you're doing really well, keep going. Or if you're not doing so well, hey, here's what you can do to improve or change and correct it so that you wouldn't be judged, but you would be commended for what you do. The concluding two elements is that Jesus, at the all of the letter, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is sort of interesting because this thing is not just to this particular church, but he gives an open invitation. Learn from this church. You know, someone said that fools don't even learn from their own mistakes. If you're not a fool, you should learn from your own mistakes. But wise people learn from other people's mistakes. That's good. So, Jesus is not just giving these helpful evaluation to these churches, but this is something written to all Christians, ultimately, so that we can learn from this. So there's that. The last element is this promise to the overcomers. The main thing that Christ, especially in light of persecution, but Christian life in general, the name of the game is to persevere and overcome, right? And he gives different promises, but they're not, you know, 7 different promises. There are 7 different aspects of the same promise, which is eternal life. So we'll see that. All right, so let's go to the chapter 2, verse 8. So first element, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And second element, Jesus identifying himself, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. So here, what's emphasize here is that Jesus could have identified himself in many different ways, but here are 2 things. One is that he's the first and the last. He is the divine source of everything, and he is the divine goal for which everything was created. So he is asserting his divine prerogative and divine authority and nature. But second thing he emphasizes here is that he emphasizes the fact that he died and he resurrected. That he was the one who died on the cross, but has come to life. So he is speaking as the one who died, but who resurrected. Now this is reminding them from the get-go, from the beginning of the letter, the eternality of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I believe he does this in the view of upcoming persecutions and trials that they're going to face and that Jesus is going to talk about. Right? So Jesus is going to talk about persecutions and perhaps even some of them dying, but he's not talking about this from a perspective of someone who doesn't know anything about persecution, right? You know, sometimes people give someone who's giving an advice has that person that has no first-hand knowledge of the whatever that person's talking about. It has no authority. It has no real authenticity and strength. But Jesus is he knows what he's talking about. In fact, he lived it. He has all the right to claim the first-hand knowledge as the source and the goal of life itself, and as the one who died and resurrected. Right. So he gives sort of oomph to what Jesus is about to say. Verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Tribulation here means hardships and suffering. Jesus says, "I know what you're going through. Your hardship, your sufferings, I know what you're going through." And this is very encouraging, because one of the things that I find a lot of times is that when you just look at people, often people look like they're doing really well. You feel like you're the only one who have problems, right? But you, when you actually get to know them and you talk to them, many, many people have all these brokenness and horrible past, and there are all these things, and usually people don't know the deep scars and deep hurts. People don't know, but what Jesus is saying is that I know, right? Other people don't know, may not know, but I know. And another common thing that when people think about their own hurts and their brokenness is that nobody knows. Right? And then we get more depressed, or we are hurting more because I'm going through all these things and no one seems to care or no one seems to know. Well, what Jesus says is that that's not true. I know. Other people might not know, even your closest friends might not know, or they may know of superficially, but they don't know the extent to which you're suffering. But Jesus says that I know. You know, one of the things that I experienced was that I was really sick one time, and I was in excruciating pain, and people around me, who are very caring, but they really didn't know. Why? Because, you know, I was in pain for a long time, and about, like, maybe, I don't know, fifth hour, sixth hour of suffering, they, you know, in the beginning, first couple hours, they were like, "Oh, are you okay?" Right? And about fourth, fifth hour, they're like, "Okay." But they were, like, laughing, like, I mean, I understand, that's human. You can't, like, you know, completely empathize with someone all the time, right? But God has perfect knowledge. He knows, Jesus says, "I know your tribulations and your hardships." And Jesus says, "I know your poverty." So here, in terms of earthly material things, they were poor. These Christians in Smyrna, they were poor. Now, not all the churches were poor. There were some who were actually quite wealthy, like the last one, Laodicea church, right? But Smyrna in particular, they were poor, so much so that Jesus points out, I know you're poor. I know you're struggling financially. I know you're hungry. I know you're going without things that you really need, right? So Jesus says all that, but he, you know, in parentheses, right?
"But you are rich."
Right? What does that mean? It means is that earthly riches, they are not the true measure of one's well-being or abundance. This is so important, because this is true, but we don't realize that. Right? Because every day when we, you know, look around, and when we, from so many people and so many directions, we are told money, wealth, material abundance is the true measure of your well-being, or how happy you're going to be, or how secure you're going to be. Jesus says, "No, I know you're earthly. Right now, you are lacking a lot of things, but that's not the true measure. Actually, you're really wealthy. You're rich." Because, you know, let me give you an example. Why does Jesus say that? If someone gave me a ton of money, and John hold it for 1 minute, 60 seconds, okay, I'm holding. For 1 minute, I have in my hand millions of dollars. And he says, okay, minute's up, give it to me. Was I really rich? Not really, right? Well, from biblical perspective, this life, 60, 70, 80 years of life, is very brief, and it doesn't really count in terms of our true well-being, because it's so brief. It's going to pass away. What's going to count is, how are you going to be for the rest of eternity? That counts. So here, Christians in Smyrna, for a short period of this earthly existence, they were lacking things, but they were really rich, because they were going to have a true abundance for eternity. Right? So I know you right now you're suffering because of lack of things, but guess what? Just hang in there for the eternity. You're going to be awesome. You're going to have so much. Right? So I think verse 9a is a really encouragement. Jesus knows what they're going through. Jesus knows their poverty, but Jesus affirms that they're actually rich. And it says, Jesus knows the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So, one particular trial or suffering or hardship they were experiencing was that they were those who claimed to be Jews, meaning people of God, right? Because Jewish people, ethnic Jewish people in ancient times were the chosen people of God, right? So they were claiming to be people of God, but really it says there are a synagogue. Synagogue just means they're the gathering of place of people who are under the power of Satan or following Satan. And then this is, you know, we have to give little thought, but so, and then it says blasphemy. Blasphemy in this context is best understood as a slander against Jesus. So there are these Jewish people of Jewish origin and Jewish descent, probably, and they claim to be worshiping God of Judaism, right? But and they were persecuting, they were slandering against Jesus, right? And this was a source of great hardship for Christians, right? Because when you actually encounter hostility, encounter persecution, verbal and emotional, it weighs down on you, especially when they claim they're the true people of God, and then they're calling you a cult, right? Because that's how Jewish people saw in first century Christianity, as a splinter off cult of Judaism, right? Even though you know what's true, it wears down on you, and it becomes a source of hardship. But Jesus said, I know that. I know you're going through that. Right? And verse 10. So he says, verse 9 is Jesus saying, I know. He's not just saying, oh, I know all these things. That's not the point. Is that by saying, I know what you're going through and your circumstances, that's a great encouragement and comfort to people, right? Jesus says that first. The second, in verse 10, and then what he does, this is a fourth element of either encouragements or rebuke or warning or things like that. Here, Jesus encourages them. He says, and instructs them. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Okay? So Jesus is foretelling, right? Jesus is prophesying what's going to happen, right? You're already, you're in the midst of tribulation, the hardship, and suffering, but it's going to get worse. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison. And the purpose of going to prison is you're going to be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. So, 10 days meaning, in this very symbolic language, the best guess that scholars have is that 10 days referring to a short period of time. Right? So, we don't know exactly, I don't think it's literally 10 days, but for a short period of time, you're gonna have tribulation, and during which some of you will cast into prison and you will be tested. Testing, see when Christians suffer, especially persecution, it's not a vain suffering. It's not a meaningless suffering. Like sometimes when I stub my toe, like there are two kinds of pain going on. One is that it really hurts, right? It's like, right? But the other thing is like I feel like there's a psychological pain. Like, wow, John, you're so stupid. That was unnecessary, meaningless pain, right? Right. So if there was a purpose, right? I'm suffering for something. Then, I could deal with that. But if it's meaningless suffering, it's like it's a double whammy, right? But so Jesus is saying, you're going to suffer, but it's not a meaningless thing. You're going to be tested. The quality, the nature of your faith, is your faith genuine? How do you know if it's not tested? Right? So, testing, it can be a very positive thing, because when you test something and you test something and that thing that you have tested come out to as a genuine thing, then by testing you know it's genuine, so that there is sort of confidence and joy that comes from the fact that you know that which went through the testing is true, right? And so that not only it encourages us when our faith gets tested and then we survive the test and we see that, oh, praise God, right? But I have real faith. God is really saving me, right? I wasn't so sure. I didn't know whether I was just, it was all talk. But because I went through the test and came out alive, into my faith intact, so that I could rejoice in the fact that God has given me a genuine faith. I don't have to guess, I know. But the other thing is that it glorifies God, right? Because God is the one who gave us the genuine faith that could endure the testing, right? So I know we don't like to suffer, but there is a real value, real purpose by glorifying God and by getting encouragement for genuineness of our faith. I always say, a lot of us, we don't know exactly how we're supposed to glorify God. Like I always tell people, you're getting an A or 4.0 GPA. That most of the time, that does not glorify God. It leads you into sin, right? Pride and all that stuff, right? Confidence and such. But one concrete way we can glorify God is that when the testing of our faith, suffering comes and we endure it and we come through that suffering with faith that is genuine, that glorifies God. Right? When suffering comes, there's a negative side is like, shoot, I gotta go through this, it's gonna be painful. Oh, here it comes, right? That's a negative. The positive side is that this can really glorify God. Right? So we need to see both sides. Right? Yes, there is this negative side, but there is this positive side. And a lot of times, you won't really know whether your faith is genuine unless you go through the test of positive. Right? And you know, I tell people this, right? People who are so comfortable, right? Everything is provided for these people. And you know, what's the biggest worry is like, you know, should I wear this? Or should I buy this? Or if there's nothing that's really threatening you're not really, you know, you're really in a secure place. I'm not knocking any of you who are in this place. But point is that, how do you know? How do you know? You see what I mean? I want to encourage people who are in a very comfortable places and things are going well for them, and I want to still encourage and preach to them, and then I want to encourage them to be faithful and press on and you know, be faithful to God. But point is that I can have confidence, and that person cannot have confidence unless that person's faith is tested. Right? So if the fact that some people never went through any suffering, the real suffering in their life, it's not necessarily a positive. It's not necessarily a blessing. So Jesus gives him a heads up, right? So you guys are going to go through tribulation for 10 days. In verse 10, beginning of verse 10, here's the thing. It says, do not fear. When Jesus says, don't fear, he doesn't say, do not fear because, you know, you're about to go through these things, but don't worry, I'll take care of it. I won't let you go through it. Jesus doesn't say, do not fear because you're not going to go through these things. Right? Jesus, so you are going to go through this, but do not fear. Right? And then he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. First of all, do not fear, and be faithful unto death. These are commands, they're not suggestions. Secondly, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Reading contextually, these two, what's the relationship between be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life? Is this, be faithful unto death? Oh, by the way, I will give you a crown. Is that the logical relation between two sentences? This should be understood as an if-then statement, conditional statement. Be faithful unto death. Then, if you are faithful unto death, then I will give you the crown of life. So here we see that salvation is conditional. Here clearly, being faithful unto death is not something that only the spiritual elites and, you know, those extreme crazy people, they do. But this is all, you know, what Christ calls all of us to do. Right. And then the question, why not fear? Why do not fear? Right? How come? Because some of them are going to be thrown into prison. Some of them may have to die because Jesus calls them to be faithful unto death. Why? Because the suffering is only temporary and not ultimate. Where do I get this? I get this from verse 8, where Jesus says, I've died, but I resurrected. I come to life. And then verse 11. After it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. It says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Right? Jesus says, don't fear the first death, the physical death. Right? Because if you don't fear, and if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. The implication is that what's really scary is the second death, the eternal death, spiritual death, where you get cut off. You're not just cut off from this earth temporarily. That's not scary, right? You know, this in the New Testament, sort of euphemism for death for Christian is what? Sleep, right? Because if you die physically, yeah, it's kind of painful when you die, right? But with physical death, no, Jesus is going to resurrect everyone. So it's like sleeping, right? So we don't, when someone died, a Christian died, we don't mourn as if like, oh, I'll never see that person ever again. You know, we don't do that. It's like, oh, I still cry. I won't see that person for a while. You know, I've seen people like wail and mourn at funerals because they really believe this is it, right? And if they're inconsolable. How do you console someone? They really believe this is it. They're gone. It's goodbye forever. My loved one, my son, right? Right? It's inconsolable. But for Christians, we have hope. No, it's sad. I mean, death is sad. You know, separation is sad for a while. But we can be consoled, but it's like sleep. We'll see them again, right? The real scary thing, don't fear the first death because it's not that scary, but the fear the second death, right? So overcome your fear of first death so that you will not be hurt by the really scary death, which is eternal, inconsolable, right? Only implication is that only those who overcome their fear of death and faith, who are faithful unto death, they will not be hurt by the second death. So, implication is that, or they ask the question, what does Christ expect us as believers? Here, we see that he expects faithfulness, even faithfulness until physical death. The passage teaches us what Christ expects believers to go through in order to receive their salvation. In Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas, they were encouraging the believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many hardships, even death, are expected to be endured and overcome by the believers in order to enter the kingdom of God. So, this is the encouragement and instruction, exhortation given to the church in Smyrna. And so maybe you have noticed that there is no review or correction for them. It's just encouragement and instructions for them. Okay. Let's talk about some applications. Some of you may feel this, and I, you know, I feel this a lot, maybe, like, right? Because we, you know, we live, we study, we work, we talk to people in the world with very different worldview. Their understanding of life is very different, right? And then we come here, we open up the Bible, and it's just weird. Like, it's like a different world. Like, what is this craziness, right? Well, it is that because this is a different, Bible teaches a very different worldview. It is a worldview that says, ultimately, only the eternity counts. This, in the world, it's all about here and now, and next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, or how long you're going to live, right? It's about here and now, and people put, you know, that's what they care, that's what they prepared, they put premium and here and now, right? And then you open up the Bible, what you encounter is that, no, here and now, not that important. It is only important in terms of preparing for eternity. What counts is eternity. Now, you as a Christian, confessing Christian, you have to daily choose and remind yourself. Because if you don't, what you're going to do is you're going to say that you're a Christian, confess you're a Christian, but you're going to, if you buy into it, let your mind be shaped by the worldly worldviews, and you're going to start living like the world. And then start thinking what's really important in here and now. Right? So books like Revelation is a very helpful antidote. Because when you open up, Jesus doesn't mince any words. He says, do not fear death. Not that important. Fear the second death. This is what's really scary. Eternity is what really counts. Not who cares about Ivy League degree. Who cares about millions of dollars. Who cares about, you know, having 500 friends in your Facebook account. Who cares? Right? Eternity counts. So, first application is that don't blow this off. Don't just, if this is true, it is us who think differently or who've been influenced by the world. We're the weird ones or messed up people. If this is the truth, what we got to do is we got to come back to the scriptures like this again and again and realign our thinking and our heart and our perspectives again and again so that we could live like a Christian by having a Christian worldview. Related to that is that we have to decide consciously what is the true riches. What are the true riches? What's really important? Is money really important? Is getting ahead in this world really important? Or is faith, genuine faith, really important? Living like Jesus lived, living a life of self-denying love, is that really important? What am I living for? Am I living for please the people, to get, you know, be respected, have status, have security in this world? Or am I living to prepare for my eternity and please God and be ready to stand before Jesus in the judgment day? Well, what's my goal? What's my end game? What's my big direction? When we see, you know, a lot of times we do this, right? We evaluate people, we size people up, right? What are the criteria that we use? Is it intelligence? Right? Worldly, superficial charms, or, you know, how smart people are or competent they are? Or is it their faith and love? So that when you see people, do we say, oh, you're rich according to the worldly standard, or do you say you're rich according to biblical standard like Jesus does? The other thing is that we need to get it very clear from the Bible. What is the extent of faithfulness that Jesus reasonably expects from us? You know, because a lot of times we draw the line very differently. Right? Jesus, I went to bed at 3 last night. I'm really tired. I think you, Jesus, would draw the line there. Right? Or Jesus, I really had a tough week. You know, I think I can, you know, compromise here a little because that was really tough, right? What's the reasonable expectation that Jesus has for his followers? Don't make up your own expectation that you think Jesus has. Go to the Word. Where does Jesus draw the line? See, I have a problem when people, you know, when you see an example of a Christian who laid their life down for their faith, and we say, "Wow, what a great Christian!" Biblically, what we're supposed to say is, "Wow, Christian!" Right? And when you compromise, "Ooh, I don't know you're a Christian." Right? So let the scripture draw the line in terms of what are the reasonable expectations in terms of faithfulness. Where Jesus draws the line, where he draws the line, is death. Some of us, we have all these non-negotiables before God. Jesus, okay, you can have this, 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 this. I let you do whatever you want with these things, but not these things. You can't do that. Where do you draw the line? Jesus, death. Okay, you could kill me. That's okay. If you don't accept this line that Jesus draws, then you don't yet really understand what Christianity is all about. You don't understand what Jesus is really saying. Either that, or you're acting irrationally and foolishly. Next one. Some of you may be tempted to say this passage is about tribulations and suffering and persecutions and death. And you say, you know, this is not really relevant for us. I don't know anyone who is suffering and dying and being persecuted. Right? So how is this? Maybe I don't think I need to pay any attention to this passage here, because this is not really relevant, realistically. I would say that it is irrelevant because we are playing safe, and to a large extent we are ignoring what Jesus says, and we are disobeying and not following. Where does it say you have to live in your nice suburban house? Where does it say you have to stay in Disneyland called United States? Right? Go to North Korea. This will become very relevant really quickly. Right? Go to a Muslim nation and start preaching Jesus. This will become relevant very quickly. Right? If we says, I'm going to shape my life, I'm going to plan my life out, I'm going to chart out my life in a very safe, very selfish, right? Very not self-denying way, and say, this is my life, and this passage is not relevant. You're right, but the problem is that the life that you have charted out for yourself is in disobedience to Christ's command. If we start to follow Christ, then passages like this will become relevant really quickly. If you faithfully follow Christ, you will suffer eventually, one way or the other. So, let me clarify this. Point is not to aim for suffering. Some people say, Pastor, you're all about suffering. No, right? Don't aim for suffering. I don't like to suffer. Right? I don't get up in the morning and say, okay, John, how are you going to suffer today? What's the best? No, I don't. Right? We're not aiming for suffering. We're not aiming for death. What we're aiming for is faithfully, wholeheartedly, radically, what the world says radical, you know, they said it's radical, but it's not. It's just, like I said, not a great radical Christian, just Christian, right? If you biblically follow Christ, then you don't have to worry about suffering and death. They will follow you. Right? You don't have to worry about that. So if you aim for faithfulness and aim for obedience and aim for self-denying love, then naturally suffering and hardships will follow. So what we are advocating here is faithfulness to Christ, obedience, imitating Jesus in the lifestyle of self-denying love. Not living for yourself, but living for others, because you have your hope set on eternity, not here. And as we do that, remember the joy. Like I said, we're not aiming for suffering and death. We're aiming for, you know, so Hebrews passage, it says, it's a very helpful thing. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he's scorning the shame. He went through the cross, right? So even for Jesus, Jesus said, I'm such a holy, selfless person. Bring on the suffering. I like it. He didn't do that, right? For the joy set before him, he went through the cross, scorning his shame. He didn't like it, but he did it because it was necessary for the joy, the greater joy, right? So what we got to do is, please, don't get hung up on the suffering, but remember the joy. Remember the goal, the reward, the worthiness of God, right? Or negatively, remember the second death, you know? You got to die one way or the other. You got to die once, right? Either you... Well, something you could die twice, right? But my point is that you could try to live a happy life here and lose yourself, or you could lose yourself and gain eternal life, right? So remember that you want a real life. You want the true joy and true salvation. That's the goal. So we should have our eyes fixed on the goal. And last thing I want to say is, like, you know, what we talked about, being faithful unto death and living a Christ-like life, that's the direction. That's what we want to do. I'm not saying unless you do it today perfectly, you know, you have to do that today perfectly. I'm not saying that, right? Point is that we got to be faithful in growing today towards the direction that we want to grow in, right? So, we got to decide on the direction, which way do I want to go, which way do I need to, and then we got to also think, where am I? And in order to get there, what do I need to do today? What's the next step? Right? So some of you, in growing faithfully, means it may mean that you're not going to look very radical or you know, immediately you're not going to look like you're going to follow in Christ, right? But point is that you're headed that way. You're learning, you're following, you're growing. But we have to remember this is a direction, this is a goal. So, like I said, this is not just a message to the church in Smyrna. This is for all Christians, because this is the same message, same call to follow Christ and deny ourselves and bear our cross and follow Him. So, as we have a time of prayer for about 20, 30 minutes, let's really meditate on these passages and let us remind ourselves and ask ourselves what is a worldview? What is the direction of life? What are my life goals? And let's ask the Holy Spirit to really help us, and that He may convict us, encourage us, warn us, strengthen us, that He may really help us to meditate on this passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.